Amen. You may be seated. Will you turn with me your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6? Book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Returning to 1 Timothy, we returned last week. We looked at masters and bond servants specifically, and tonight we're going to look at returning to false teachers once again. So 1 Timothy, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6, but I will begin reading actually at the end of verse 2 all the way to chapter 6, verse 10. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin reading at the end where it says, teach and exhort. So verse 2, teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over these words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich shall fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our God, teach us again about the importance of truth. And teach us again, O God, the importance of vitality and the vital truth that we need to know. Teach us again about Christ and the words that he has laid down, the authority with which you've given your apostles to write these things down, the authority with which you've given your apostles to enforce these things. And we're thankful, O God, it is your word that gives us life, and that we have written Bibles, that in your time and space, according by your spirit, and according to your holy plan, you had these blessed truths inscripturated. You have these truths written down, that we might have this blessed holy standard for us, that we might read it, that we might seek to study it, that we might understand it all the more. And we ask, O God, that you would speak to us this day concerning what it says. Speak to us this day about what gives life, what is healthy, and what rots as well. We pray, O God, that we'd fill our mind with things that nourish us and strengthen us rather than things that seek to destroy from within. And we're thankful, O God, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. You give us truth to spot the false teachings. And we're thankful, O God, that you are so good to give us the blessed reality of Christ living, dying, and rising again in this blessed truth. Teach us, aid us, strengthen us, we pray. Glorify yourself this day. Save sinners this day. And be pleased to strengthen your saints this day, we pray. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we see language in here in verses 3 through 5 concerning health and disease. And typically, we use that in the medical field. We use that in situations concerning health and wellness. And I think sometimes we use it with the spiritual realm as well. What gives life? What gives health? What gives strength? And what is a disease? What rots? What brings us down? Perhaps sometimes do we ever think about it in terms of doctrine? Doctrine that strengthens, doctrine that builds up, and doctrine that rots us to the core. And that's what Paul is doing here with respect as he contrasts the false teachers and true teaching. He distinguishes between what nourishes, what strengthens, as well as what rots. And he comes back around to these false teachers once again. Remember, he's writing in 1 Timothy to deal with the false teachers who have arisen in Ephesus at this time, have emerged, have come forth, taught fables, taught genealogies, taught the misuse of the law. And as such, Paul then writes to 1 Timothy to help set these things in order. And the house of God needs truth to be able to combat false teaching. And the past several times we've been in 1 Timothy, he's come to that application section concerning how the people of God ought to live, ought to conduct themselves in the church. We saw honoring widows, honoring elders, honoring masters. And he then turns to his concluding section. And really, it's a bit, there's not quite a structure to it, but there are three things that we see dealt with in this last section. We see him deal with teachers, godliness, and wealth. And tonight we're going to see him deal with teachers and godliness, specifically here in verses 3 through 5. And the problem that he brings up here for us in these verses has to do with one's obsession with heresy. Not just one dabbles in it, not just one hears of it, but one who is obsessed with it. And when one focuses their mind solely on something, solely on one thing so often, and it's when that thing is heresy, unfortunately, it does begin to rot a person's mind. And that rotting then begins to emerge, not just in the mind, but with how one acts as well. It actually is a not just a rotten mind, but a rotten heart. Now, the focus here really is on men who would be teachers. And there is that reality of heretical proponents, heretical men who do emerge. But I do think there's application for all of us as well, not just to be able to spot these men, but that we don't do what verses 4 and 5 say, that we don't engage in such wickedness that verses 4 and 5 indicate. And I surmise that we all struggle with some of those things often, and we must ask God to help us to deal with those problems. But really, for all of us, healthy doctrine ought to lead to healthy people, and really ought to lead to healthy people spiritually. That is the focus. Doctrine really does nourish and strengthen and give us vitality and gives us life. False teaching does the opposite. And really, he's dealing with false teaching here. In verses 3 through 5, Paul reminds Timothy of where false teaching can and does lead. And so we'll look at this false teaching and where it leads under two headings this evening. First of all, against healthy words in verse 3. And then secondly, for obsessive disease in verses 4 and 5. False teachers are against healthy words in verse 3, and they are for obsessive disease in verses 4 and 5. So let's first look at verse 3, against healthy words. Notice, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words. As Timothy or Paul moves to the conclusion of the letter, he returns to deal with the false teachers specifically. He's done so on two occasions already. In chapter 1, he dealt with their love for fables, their love for genealogies, and their misuse of the law of God. In fact, a lot of the language we saw in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 10 emerges and returns for us here in verse 3. I am hearing the sound too. I'm sorry. I'm hearing it with me. I don't know how to do it. I'm not the tech guy, so please just bear with us as we're doing that. Ding-a-ling-ding. I don't really know what else to say with that. So, I think everything should be okay. I mean, it's what we did this morning. So, again, I hate technology. You see, technology really hates me, and I hate it. So, we'll just get in there. Anyway, but in any case, with these false teachers, he's going to be returning to what he spoke of in chapter 1. And so again, the warning is against the false teachers, but it's also a warning for parishioners to watch out for these ones. So Paul does give a charge to Timothy at the end of verse 2, which is why I read it. Teach and exhort these things. It is a transition text. And really, these things refer to all that's come before in the letter. Teach these things. Teach the mystery of godliness. Teach how men and women ought to act. Teach how widows ought to act and how we ought to treat widows. Teach the importance of truth. Teach all these things. It's not just these things. So it's all the things that he said in the previous section. And it's important that Timothy and believers know these things that we might be able to spot those things. The best remedy to deal with heresy is to know the truth itself. Now, it's not wrong to read the other side. It's not wrong to have, you know, understanding and be fair to people who disagree with us and heretics who disagree with us. But we don't always have a lot of time. And the best thing for us to do is actually to know the truth ourselves very well, to be saturated in it, to be filled with it, to know the scriptures, to read good theology. I surmise most of us work and have jobs. Not everyone gets to sit like I do and read. I don't read all the time when it comes to theology. Other things happen as well. But for most people, they're working. Most people, they're doing other jobs. Most people don't have time to read. So it's important to know the truth so you might be able to spot other things. Know these things and you can spot those things. And so these ones, these heretics, are ones who teach otherwise. If anyone teaches otherwise, that is heterodoxy. It's actually the word heterodox. Other teaching, other truth, something that is not right, something that is wrong, something that is contrary to the word of God. And again, that word is only used in two times in the Bible, and that other time is back in chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So again, men had arisen, men had come, men who had a proclivity concerning uncertain tales, things that really were speculation, as well as the minute details of the law. And certainly you see their minutiae in chapter 4 when they talk about forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods. They had this proclivity and this obsession with minor details, with minor things. And that took away from the gospel. It took away from the church. It took away from the place, the house of God, which is meant to be the pillar and ground of truth. So they teach otherwise. And as well, not just that they teach otherwise, but they do not even consent or come to the truth. And does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. It's not just that they teach otherwise. It's not just that they fill their minds with heresy, but they never even come and approach the truth. They never even dabble in the truth, dare I say. They just focus so much on the minute details that they want to focus in. They fill their minds only with things that are false and things that are rot instead of things that are true. And I think you see this specifically in cults. Cults like to focus only on what the leader says. If anything else comes up that goes against the leader, they like to remove that. They like to expose that. And remember those two men who came into our church several months, is it a couple months now? A couple months now when those guys came in? Those guys only focused on the teachings of William Branham. That's all they read. And remember when one of the guys ran out and said, that's just Catholic filth concerning the Trinity. He has no idea what he's talking about when it comes to history. He has no idea what he's talking about when it comes to the Trinity. He has no idea what the word Catholic means. I'm not against the word Catholic, the universal church. I'm against the Roman Catholic Church. And a lot of good Roman Catholics believe in the Trinity. They believe that's absolutely right. But these guys had no understanding of that. Perhaps as well, you know, the minute details. Sometimes people like to focus on minor little things rather than actually reading the truth. And they do not consent to wholesome words. That language of sound or wholesome is the idea of being healthy. And there is a contrast here. He uses the word for healthy in verse 3, and he uses the word, a word for sickness in verse 4. And in verse 3, when he talks about wholesome words or sound words, it was the same word used all the way back in chapter 1, verse 10, talking about these heretics, talking about these false teachers who have no idea the proper use of the law of God. And what it says is they do anything contrary to sound or healthy doctrine, contrary to what makes one strong. And in that case, in chapter 1, and as the application still applies in chapter 6, they had a misuse of the law and its proper place. And really, they don't even come to things that are meant to make one strong. You like to think that people, even in health and wellness, you promote things that make one strong. A little bit of exercise, a little bit of nutrition, maybe a little vitamin D here and every so often. Those things promote health. I'm not a scientist. I'm just reading what I've heard before. But in any case, a lot of doctors say vitamin D works. But in any case, you typically do that to make one strong. You know, it's probably best to avoid Cheetos. And I mean, a lot of Cheetos. If you want a few Cheetos, that's fine. But a lot of them, that's all you eat. You know, never going for a walk, never going for a jog, never, there's good things that ought to make one healthy. But these ones focus only on what makes one ill. They don't even come to the healthy things of God, the healthy words of God. And the implication indicates for us that there are unhealthy words. There are antithetical ideas that arise in the church sometimes. I understand that not everybody agrees on everything, but there really is a right and a wrong. And I will talk about later on, there are hills to die on, there are lesser hills to die on, and there are no hills to die on. But in any case, there are things that really are hills to die on. And with respect to these teachers, they were teaching that salvation comes through the law. Salvation comes through law keeping. and not just necessarily the Ten Commandments, but what these guys were saying. The way to be saved, don't get married. The way to be saved, don't have any steak. I don't know that steak has anything to do with your standing before the Lord God Most High. You want to have a steak, that's cool. If you don't want to have a steak, that's just fine. It has nothing to do with your standing before God Almighty. They were focusing on minutia, on speculation, things that are unhealthy. And there really is right and wrong in this world. And there are things that we know for sure, according to scriptures, with clarity, that is right and wrong. With clarity, what is right and wrong. And the gospel of salvation through Christ must be defended. There is one way of salvation, and that's Jesus, and it is through faith in him. We never add anything. There's never faith plus. There's never been a little bit of faith, a little bit of circumcision, a little bit of faith, a little bit of following the seven sacraments, a little bit of faith, or not eating steak. It's faith in Jesus, and all our standing before God Almighty is because of the Lord Jesus. That I will die on, that I will fight on, that there is a right or wrong when it comes to that blessed gospel. And there are some things that are intramural debates that we don't always agree on with good brothers and sisters. But the beauty is when we get to heaven, everyone will find out that I was right all along. But in any case, maybe not. Maybe I'll find out they were right. But there are some things that, you know, we're not meant to die on those certain hills. So there are healthy words. There are unhealthy words. Not everyone agrees. There are some things antithetical to scripture and things antithetical to the gospel that arises, unfortunately, in the church. Just because someone says they're a pastor or says they're a student of the Bible doesn't always mean that that is the case. And that's why we have to be Bereans and watch and search the scriptures and know what the Bible says. So these ones do not consent to wholesome words. Then he explains what that is further in verse 3. And to the doctrine, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. So the meaning here of the words of our Lord Jesus could refer to two things. It could refer to the words that Jesus actually said. That is possible. Jesus actually said in the Gospels, you know, Paul quotes Luke chapter 10 and chapter 5, verse 18. So he would have been probably well-versed, perhaps, with the Gospel of Luke at this time. But perhaps better, it has to do with the authority that Jesus' words bring. It has to do with the authority that, and I think even the words of the Lord Jesus that Paul is saying, is everything as well, that not just the words of Jesus in the Gospels, but everything Paul is saying in the book of 1 Timothy. See, the beauty is when Jesus ascends to heaven, he doesn't stop being our king. And he doesn't stop being our prophet. And he doesn't stop being our priest. He still intercedes for us. He's still our advocate for us. He's still our king ruling over us. And as well, he's still our prophet who speaks to us. And he speaks even as he's engaging in his task as the mediator, as he's in heaven. He speaks through his appointed ones as the Holy Spirit works and brings about the writings of Scripture. And the apostles knew that. The apostles understood the authority that they possessed from God Most High. They knew even as the Bible was being written that what was going on. Paul knew the authority that he possessed. Paul saw that Luke's writings were scripture. Peter recognized that Paul's writings were scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. As God is inscripturating his authority and bringing it through inspiration. Inspiration is so blessed and so important. It means the guiding of the writers by the Holy Spirit, guiding them into things concerning faith and truth. Now, that doesn't mean it was dictated. Doesn't mean Paul all of a sudden blacked out for a moment, just started writing everything out, and it was dictated to him. That's not what it means. God works through those men. It's what's called concursus. God works through the demeanor of those ones, but he guides it with respect to his truth. They are not perfect, but God is perfect, and God brings about his truth and inscripturates it, writes it down for us that we might have it for our benefit. And so we hide the language, words of our Lord Jesus Christ, aren't just the word that Jesus spoke specifically in the Gospels, but it's everything that Paul says. It's everything that Peter says. Even Paul says as well in chapter 1:12, and I thank Christ our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Every time the language, the three words, Christ, Jesus, and Lord are used all together in 1 Timothy, it has to do with the authority that Jesus bestows. Even in 5:21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he understands who the authority he possesses, that it comes from God. And so these teachers who are contrary to Paul are against the words of our Lord. They are against what he says. They don't even assent to what the Christ has said, nor do they assent to what Paul has said. And what Paul says are the words of Christ. Even in Acts, Luke says, he talks about, or when he describes the first volume, namely Luke, he says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And Acts continues what Jesus teaches and what Jesus does, and Jesus still does so through his scriptures by his Holy Spirit. So there is this handing down, certainly from Jesus and his words, but as well, everything that Peter and Paul and James write, it is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't say Paul versus Jesus. Stop that. The words of Paul are Jesus's words. So these ones don't come to Christ, and they don't come to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Now here, godliness has to do with the outworking, the outward manifestation of one's doctrine. Doctrine, right doctrine, should lead to right practice, the outworking of that truth in time and space in one's life. The grounds for godliness certainly are Christ himself, 1 Timothy 3, when we see the mystery of godliness, it's Christ coming down. He was justified, he was seen, he was preached, he was believed on and received up in glory. But then there's an outworking as he works in his people. There's a godliness, not perfectness, but a godliness that should be evident among God's people. And even in the context, he's going to describe what ungodliness looks like. But he does give in verse 11 what godliness looks like. But you, O man of God, flee these things, verses 4 through 10, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So it is how we ought to live. And it's a contrast with the outworking seen in these false teachers. Right doctrine leads to right practice, hopefully, but also false doctrine leads to false practice as well. So it's important for us to know that truth, to not assent or to come to heterodoxy or heresy, but to come to the words of God, the healthy words of Christ, the doctrine that leads and accords with godliness. That's why it's important for us to know the truth, what it means to live as a Christian, how we ought to live in this world. That starts with knowledge and understanding and should have an outflow to how we live in this world. What it means to love our neighbor, what it means to love our God. And that's very much summed up in the Ten Commandments. Loving God, love our neighbor. First four, love God. Latter six, love our neighbor. And I heard a pastor recently say, and it accords well with what we see in 1 Timothy 6. He said, many problems arise in our lives because of ignorance. We just don't know sometimes. And I look back and there's a lot of things I don't know. One of the blessings about studying the Bible and the Word of God and studying theology and studying history is to realize how little we actually know. Getting degrees, even extended degrees, masters, doctorates, it's all lessons in how much you don't know. Because when you study a PhD, you're going to the smallest, minute detail. John Calvin's exegesis of Matthew 5:20a. That's so my PhD. It's just minute, small detail. You have to know a lot to be able to write on that very thing. It's how much we don't know. It's how little we do know. But it's important for us to know what we ought to know. It's important for us to know what Christ and God have laid down for us in the scriptures. And again, I think in our modern context, there's a lot of illiteracy, biblical illiteracy. And that's a problem. We're still all growing in that, but it's still important for us to recognize that there are major problems. One example I do think is with respect to the church. How the church ought to function. What is the church's task? What is the church's role? And one of the reasons I did 1 Timothy is so that we understand the church's role. In our modern context, with the puppets, ponies, and programs, with the various pastors and various ministries, it's a business model. In fact, when you look at Rick Warren and the purpose-driven life, and you understand a little bit about his background, his mentor was a businessman. And his mentor was not a Christian. And Rick Warren took those principles right into the church. And we've seen that fleshed out in our modern context. The church asks the world what they want. The church asks, how can I bring people in? And they ask the world what they desire. And they, you know, send out surveys. What would you like to see in the church? That's why you see shredding guitars, Spider-Man fleeing down from the ceiling, and puppets, ponies, and programs to provide felt needs for everybody. The church is not meant to be a business. I am not some CEO, and the senior pastor is not some CEO with a board. I mean, think about it. Pastors doing their tasks. Board members who make decisions, who are elders, but they're really not elders because they shouldn't be elders, because you must be apt to teach to be an elder. You see, ignorance and not knowing the place of the church and what the church is can lead down some wrong roads. The church is God's house, and we ask God how he wishes to be worshiped and how he wants his church structured. And what should be in his church, we do not ask the world. We come to the scriptures, and God is very clear. The church is the pillar and ground of truth, regardless of what the world thinks. And again, you know, this took me a long time to grapple with this. I was saved in evangelicalism. I was saved in that sort of model. Pastor Butler really drilled it in me and reminded me about, well, taught me about what this is. I'm ever thankful for God's providence and goodness to teach me these things, but ignorance. And so that's why, you know, we educate. That's why we train. That's why we teach the scriptures. And that's why it's important for us to know these things. Again, the flow of the argument. Timothy can correct because he first knows these things. And brethren, we need to know these things. All that 1 Timothy says, all that 2 Timothy says, all that Titus says, all that the whole Bible says, all about the flow of the Old and the New Testament, the importance of Deuteronomy in connection with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Ezra, like all those things, and the prophets, how they all flow together. It's important for us to know what is said. That's why I want to go through Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, and then Judges, and then Ruth. And then, we need to understand the flow of the Bible. And the reason is, hopefully it makes us healthy. And God has promised to feed us in his word. I'm not saying there are times when we have sickness, so to speak, and we still have remaining corruption, we still sin. But nonetheless, we have our Savior who feeds us, who nourishes us. And when I talk about the means of grace isn't what I do. It's God pouring into me. And God pouring into me to help me throughout this world and to walk in this world. And that's why church is so vital. Because really when we come, yes, we worship. I'm not saying we don't. We come and we worship. And I know it's not about getting our batteries recharged, but God in his goodness feeds us. And God in his goodness pours into us as we then it helps us pour into other people. That's why, you know, again, as first Ephesians 4 says, you know, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. And that's specifically that edifying the body, edifying the people, that they might be able to go out to their world and work hard, glorify God, be good influences in those spheres because of the truth that is given to us in God's word. And hopefully it fills our minds, even if it is just on a Sunday. And thankfully, when we fall, there is forgiveness. When we are forgetful, there is a Christ who prays and watches over us, a Christ who is our advocate even now. So let's be healthy. Let's be a people of the word. Let's be a people of the book. And let's know it well and how it interconnects and how it speaks of Christ and how we ought to live in this world. So that's against healthy words in verse 3. Let's then look secondly at four obsessive disease in verses 4 and 5. And we see the movement from internal character, internal focus, and then we see that manifestation outward in verses 4 and 5. Notice you see the proud teacher in verse 4. This is the internal character. This is his illness. He is proud, prideful, arrogant, conceited. And the sad thing is, this pride, arrogant, conceited teacher doesn't realize he's actually sick. It's one thing that the Holy Spirit does in one's conversion. He teaches us we're sick. He teaches us we're diseased. He teaches us we're sinful, that we might find the remedy in Jesus. That's why we teach the law, judgment, and those things, that we might bring people to show them the way to pass through judgment, that we might show people the one who kept the law, that we might show people where there is a remedy and an antidote and a cure in Jesus Christ. But these ones are not there yet, or ever there. These ones are proud. They are rotten on the inside. They're puffed up and conceited. That's why elders are not supposed to be puffed up and conceited. At 1 Timothy 3:6, it's the same word that is used there. They're not supposed to be novices. They might be puffed up and conceited and think they know everything. Confession, it's very hard to not be puffed up and conceited. Thankfully, God helps and is merciful. But specifically, these ones think they know everything. They're proud and arrogant, and they think they know all. I confess, I still think I know all. God helps me and teaches me that I do not know everything, and I still have lots to learn. But he is proud, and notice he knows nothing. Paul and other writers, even the Lord Jesus himself, are not above a little sarcasm, are they? I know I've read some preaching books that say pastors should be sarcastic in the pulpit, but I don't think I have a problem with that when Paul and the others are as well. Paul's being cheeky here, and I kind of like it. And perhaps there's a bit of an ethic of niceness in our modern context that causes us to freak out a little bit. But he's, you know, given a bit of a dig here. He does this in other places. He calls the Jews the mutilation. He calls them dogs in Philippians 3. Jesus calls Herod a fox. And there's other unsavory things that they all call one another. But, and even read what Luther called people. It's a riot what he says sometimes. Don't go do that to everybody else, but it's pretty funny what he says. In any case, Paul's being cheeky here. He is proud. Anyone who's proud thinks he knows everything. And how do you bring a dig against someone who knows everything or thinks he knows everything? Hey, you know nothing. You might think you speculate and you ponder the mysteries of the universe and you look at these endless genealogies and you look at where this guy came from or that or the other. That's nothing. And I love what Calvin says next, because no punishment can be imagined that is better adapted to chastise ambitious persons than to declare that all that they delight in proves their ignorance. Paul pronounces that they know nothing, though they are swelled with many subtleties, for they have nothing solid but mere wind. So what about genealogies? Again, there are hills to die on. And a genealogy of that guy, was this guy part of that? You know, was he part of this family or not? I don't know. You know, was Achilles, you know, perhaps the fantasies and fables are connected with like Hercules and Achilles. They're fables. So what if you spend all your time studying those things and want to teach those things in the church? When we have the word of God, and maybe in our modern context, people don't use Achilles and Hercules, but I wouldn't put it past someone to use Achilles and Hercules. But people want to use like songs, top 40 songs and exegete those things. Well, they talk about this weird sort of, you know, outlying psychological idea. Why do the pastors exegete those things when we have clarity, when we have certainty, when we have God's word right before us? And in reality, true knowledge ought not to puff us up. True knowledge ought to humble us and bring us low. When we consider sin and what that means and the knowledge of that reality, and we consider who God is and how he is eternal and infinite and how he is just and righteous and holy and should punish us, then you think of his love. You know, the beauty is God doesn't love like you and I. God is love. And God is merciful. And he is those things. We have qualities and possess them, but he is those things. And it's because of that blessed love before the foundation of the world that he chose to save sinners in Christ. That knowledge should bring us low. Why, God, did you save me? God, why did you call me into the ministry? Why did you call that person into the ministry? Not saying he doesn't give gifts and bestow those. It's not wrong to be sober-minded, but why? It shows his eternal kindness and mercy and goodness, and that should bring us low. So what if you know the 10,000 generations of such and such a person? Big deal. God loves us, and God died for us. The second person came down from people like us. And that's why it's important that we know that. That's why it's important that we speak those things. We're not anti-intellectual. We live in an anti-intellectual time and period. It's all about feelings. I'm not against emotions or the old boys called affections. I'm against emotionalism. And I think it should be the case when we ponder God and his love and all that he has done for us in Christ's grace, that it should elicit some sort of emotions within us. Doesn't mean it has to. I'm a pretty stoic person sometimes, but it should elicit some sort of response. To say that it's not wrong to have that happen when we consider his amazing grace and how he prays for us. I think I was reading about that today, about how Jesus still is working today. And I knew that, but it just clicked for a moment today. It was emotional in the moment. Not saying I cried or anything like that, but there was a feel in the heart a little bit there. You know, it was warm and stirring me to praise my God. And theology, good theology, should do that. And knowing should do that even as well when we consider faith. Faith is believing in someone. Faith is believing in a God or in Jesus. And it's important for us to know who he is, that we might believe on him. That Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Savior. And that's what we call people to believe upon. Here he is. Here is Christ and all his goodness and all his life-giving. And here is the gospel, him living, dying, and rising again. That is true. Believe on him. Because if we don't preach that, and thankfully there will always be a testimony in the world to that, ignorant men shall arise and preach the opposite. Christ is just an example. Christ is just someone who is the best person ever, but maybe he wasn't God. And what they do is then make it about you and I and what we do. It's all about us and not the Lord God. And that puffs up. He is proud, but he knows nothing. In reality, he is ignorant. In reality, he's only obsessed with disputation. In reality, he's obsessed with things that are wrong. Again, it's not just learning, but it's learning the right stuff. That's why I've always said, actually, Pastor Butler has always said to me, and I pass it on to you, read the best books. Again, because you don't have a lot of time. Read the book, be in the book, be faithful at church to hopefully hear something about the Bible. But then in your spare time, if you're able, you know, read good books. Read the best books. I can give you a list of books to read if you would like. But read the best books. I think that's important to understand. That we read the best because we only have so much time to fill our minds with good things. And what's so beautiful, too, is that one thing, the reason I love theology, because all those books are about this book. All those books are about the Bible. All those books are helping us figure out the theological understanding, how the Bible fits together. That's why it's important to read good theology as well. Theology is not bad. Bad theology is bad, but good theology is good for us. So these men start off with pride. They know nothing. And then we get to see the external evidence as it begins to move outward. Notice, but it's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. The rottenness begins to emerge. And that language there of obsessed is the word to be sick. A morbid craving. It is this disease that begins to overtake. And it's in contrast with the health we saw in verse 3. And their obsession, notice, is with disputes and arguments over words. That was the issue in 1 Timothy 1, wasn't it?
genealogies and fables and those types of things.
And it's contrasted here with not knowing. They don't know the truth, but they go and discover and look at these things. Again, there are hills to die on. Trinity, incarnation, resurrection, gospel, virgin birth. Hills to die on. I'm sure I forgot a few that we should die on. There are lesser hills to die on. Worship. I still think even there are many true believers who don't have the same worship that we do, and I believe they are believers. Law of God, there are a lot of people that don't like the placement of the law of God. I still think they're true believers, Lord's Day, end times, lesser hills to die on. I don't feel like I have to throw down with them all the time about it. Infant baptism, disagree on that, but hey, there's still a lot of good brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, and you find your time. So I'm not going for a pick a fight with anybody, but if anybody wants to throw down, we can throw down anytime. But we're not there, you know, it's all in good fun. And usually when I throw down with people about those ones, it is in all in good fun. Then there are hills that nobody should die on. And in fact, the languaging there of disputing words carries the idea of splitting hairs. You're focused so much on this little thing that you want to throw down and spend an hour on that you want to throw down on some on whether, you know, on when the world is going to end. People doing their math with that. Oh, here's this number and that number. Let's bring all these things together. Oh, this is when the world is going to end. And it doesn't happen. Oh, we got it wrong. We got to do this one instead. You don't have to do that. If someone comes to me and starts doing that, I'm going to be like, no, I'm not. I don't have time for that. We cannot talk about that. I don't care. I know Christ is coming back, and that's all I take comfort and courage in. I don't need to know what the world is going to end. And, you know, there's some minute things, too, that we just don't need to worry and speculate about. Like things that aren't scriptural. Like the Apocrypha. Some people get so enamored with those other books that are not scripture and spend time reading those. It's not wrong to read them, brethren, but this is the Bible. Or even when somebody finds a fragment from the gospel of whatever, some other guy, Peter, Thomas, could it be another gospel? No, it cannot be another gospel. We found it later on. All those other ones were written and well attested at that time and were codified together. Who cares? We have the scriptures written here for us, and we should spend our time trying to memorize it and know it all in its fullness. So hills to die on, lesser hills to die on, hills nobody should ever die on. And you know, I think even for me, there's probably sometimes I throw one down on hills that no one should die on, and I should watch that. But in any case, these ones, it's leading to dissension. They're obsessed with these ones. They're so enamored with these things. And notice what it produces. Out of which, again, there's a progression here in what it does. Again, there's a rottenness that emerges. Envy, a desire for what other people have. This obsession begins to produce ungodliness. There's this focus on the mind and the heart, but then it begins to emerge into one's actions. It starts with a gnawing about what other people have. It starts with a focus on other people, not on themselves. And that brings strife. That brings chaotic dissension. Usually envy and strife go together. Usually not being content in one's life. Envy, strife, notice reviling. So it doesn't. Everything starts here, right? All sins start here and here, and then it emerges. If we have a lot of envy, pretty soon we're going to start to slander people, and pretty soon it's going to start to revile people. A lot of gross, scandalous sins, I'm sorry, don't happen overnight. It starts here, it begins to fester, and someone's not watchful of that sin, and pretty soon, boom, there it is. Doesn't happen overnight. Just like sanctification doesn't happen overnight, backsliding doesn't happen overnight either. And so the same is true with false teaching. So envy, strife, now they begin to tear down people. They're not here to build people up. They're not here to encourage the brethren. They're rather tearing them down. You ain't saved, get out. You want to get married, too bad, leave the church. You know, they're beginning to, you know, cause strife and dissension within the church. If it is a church as well, where there's believers and true believers who believe on the word versus people who are following these guys, there's going to be chaos within that church. But the Bible, the churches in Scripture are very dysfunctional. It's so that there's no perfect church until Christ brings all his people in. But there's no church on this side of heaven, even for the church at Ephesus and Corinth. Oh my goodness. If we saw the church of Corinth and we were looking for a church, would we choose to go to the church at Corinth? I would not choose to go there, but they're still the brothers and they're still called the church. But here as well, again, there's chaos and attacking one another rather than building one another up. And so much so, this reviling progresses further, evil suspicions. Someone looks at someone funny across the room, and they begin to think the worst of them. That's what this is saying, evil suspicions. There's this opinion or conjecture based on very little evidence. That guy kind of did a lazy eye at me. He must be angry. Man, that guy's a jerk, and they start spreading rumors and lies. That guy hates me. He despises me. He's terrible. He's awful. Again, notice how it progresses in the soul. You start thinking ill of people. You think everybody's out to get you. You think everybody's wants to take you down. Boy, that's sad. Evil suspicions. And then 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Useless wranglings highlight, I love that translation, useless wranglings. I can just see Albert Martin, you know who Albert Martin is? I can just see the way he said that, and it makes me giggle. Just go listen to Albert Martin, and then try and hear useless wranglings in your mind. It's pretty wonderful the way he talks. But in any case, the idea is constant argumentativeness. He just want to throw down with everybody. It's not, hi, how you doing? It's, hey, did you see this genealogy that I was reading? Hey, look at this thing about Achilles or Hercules. Yeah, they're pretty mighty and strong, pretty neat, eh? That's all they want to do. And I think you're wrong. Jesus didn't do this. He didn't do that. Here, you need to stop eating this food and don't get married and make sure you take a life of celibacy. That's all they want to talk about. And there's no, hi, how are you? How you doing? What's going on? It's just, boom, right to that. And I think a lot of us know people like this. And maybe sometimes in life we were people like this. That's all we wanted to do was just to throw down. And it became irritating. You got a reputation. There was a guy I heard of at seminary before I was there. And I know he's a believer. I'm just using this as an example. And unfortunately, he was a Baptist. And when I say that, it's because all he wanted to do was throw down about infant baptism. I believe it's wrong, brother. I do. But I'm pretty set in my ways that when I see a person who believes in baptism, I don't need to throw down, okay? If they want to start it, I'll finish it, but I'm not looking for a fight. I'm not looking to do that. He would be yelling, apparently, at people across the quad or the green thing, hey, like, and everyone knew who he was. So that when I was there, years after he was there, I heard about this guy who was such and such the Baptist because he had this reputation. Now, I know he's not a false teacher, and I know he's not a heretic, but boy, let's not be irritable and irritating and always want to throw down about everything all the time. Let's not do that. But these ones, as it emerges, that's all they want to do, and they're throwing down about stupid, speculative ideas, so much so that Paul says they are men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. It's rotted. And this is opposite from Romans 12, be transformed by the what? By the renewing of your mind. By filling your mind with the truth and the word. And even in Romans 12, that is that application section with Romans 13, which we saw this morning, about how Christians ought to live in this world. And it starts with the mind. It starts with the truth, and it might stir our hearts to what is right and what is good. But these other ones, these heretics, these heterodox men, have corrupt minds. And notice they're devoid of truth, destitute. I got destitute and truth mixed up, tooth. Destitute of that truth. And what this means is it has the idea of robbed. And this contrasts with gain. I think we see in verse 5 and verse 6 through 10. We'll unpack the gain aspect next week. These ones think they're gaining, but in reality, they have been removed. In reality, they've had the truth snatched from their heads. In reality, they have absolutely nothing, and they cannot and do not perceive it. It's not even it's the idea that they can't even hear the truth, even when it's spoken. There are people like this, brethren. When you try to reason and try to come to the Bible and try to explain these things, try throwing down with the Jehovah's Witness. Oh, that is a mind game, isn't it? Remember how one guy called me, Nelson, and he said, I'm just a student of the Bible, and he wanted to throw down about the Trinity. Apparently he does this with a bunch of pastors. He calls them and sucks their time. And you cannot argue with them. You cannot reason with them. As you go to scriptures, you deal with history and truth. You can't do it. You cannot wrangle. You'll wrangle with them. And so, unfortunately, some people are, dare I say, lost cause unless God's changes them. And they really are a time-sucking vortex. It's best to avoid time-sucking vortexes. Facebook is a time-sucking vortex, okay? When you get into a throwdown with everybody, don't do that. Just, I usually, if anybody wants, I don't post anything on Facebook. But I just want to be like, hey, call me, we'll talk. You know, we'll chat that way. Let's do it that way instead of this Facebook. Nobody has any spine anymore to be able to throw down in person. It always has to be on Facebook. But Tamar says, rejection of the apostolic faith has rendered these opponents incapable of comprehending theology and processing ethics, God's truth. Thinking through what these things mean, and yes, I know it's from the Word of God, it's from the Spirit of God changing one's mind, but they cannot comprehend because they don't have the Spirit of God, and as well, they have a corrupt, rotting mind, and as such, they cannot even process what is right and wrong. And doesn't Paul say that when he deals with them? In chapter 4, he says, they've departed from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless ramblings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. And then notice their motive. You suppose that godliness is a means of gain. We'll deal with wealth, riches, verses 6 through 10. Then we come back to the rich, verses 17 through 19. God is not against having money. God is against being a phony. God is against specifically teachers getting into this calling for money. And he's dealing with here charlatans, and perhaps we're all aware that there are many charlatans in our modern context as well. William Bronham was a charlatan. He engaged in miracles for the sake of coin. Health, wealth, prosperity. Turn on, you know, any sort of channel. Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, etc. Whoever, Benny Hinn. Health, wealth, prosperity. They look godly. They proclaim to be holy, but in reality, they are rotten into the core, and rotten from the core. And the language here is they try to pass the ideas, they try to pass themselves off as godly to gain such support. I am a godly man. Why don't you follow me? Perhaps, maybe, I don't know, but I could see this happening in the church. There's two factions. There's the truth, people who hold to the truth, and there's people who are getting enamored with these guys. And they begin to say, well, I'm pretty great. I'm pretty godly. Or the people who are following him begin to go, man, he's pretty great. He's pretty godly. And he sounds a little right. That's the hard part sometimes, isn't it? Even they sometimes could sound right, but they are rotten and wrong, right down to their very the very purpose for what they're doing, the motive of these men, the motive of men we see today. And I have no problem denouncing heretics like that today because they are wolves. And they're very clearly wolves. I've said before, Joel Osteen really is not on my radar, but he is wrong. And he is a charlatan taking people's money and proclaiming a false gospel that is not right. And the sad thing is people are taken by it. That's why we must be Bereans and know the truth and know the scriptures. Fairbairn says, what these men do apart from worship is what the bite is. They engage with people privately by privately humoring the capricious tastes and unregulated fancies of certain individuals of a semi-religious speculative cast. People get enamored with the unknown. And these guys are pretty godly, so let's go with what they say. Setting themselves forth as men of profound lore, teachers of curious and far-fetched knowledge about sacred things. They drove a trade which found dupes enough to make it by no means unremunerating. The implication of what Paul says there is they're actually getting money for this. They perceive and suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Manipulating the scriptures, denigrating Christ and his work for pennies, for dollars, for lots of dollars in this world. They want gain, but they are really destitute. They take fees, perhaps. They perhaps get material gain from all they're doing. It's an issue that comes up in Titus and Crete. It's not just in Ephesus. Titus is he dealing with, again, as the with respect to the elder's task. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. We know people by their fruits. And godliness is not meant to be for gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain, which is what Paul unpacks in verses 6 through 10. It's what we will unpack next week. But some translations or some versions have a latter section, which the New King James has. You know, again, this is a hill I'm not going to die on. It could be there, it could not be there. But certainly the implication, whether it's there or not, is exactly what Paul is saying. From such, withdraw yourself. Because later on in verse 20, he tells Timothy to get away from them. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Stay away from these ones. But fill your mind with God's word, the healthy, life-giving, vital word of God. What these men say is like eating cotton candy all the time. Rotting your teeth, rotting your insides, rotting everything. But fill your mind with truth that it might nourish and strengthen. And that's why it's so important that we avoid these teachers. And again, how do we avoid them? By the truth, by the word, by their deeds. Now, it's interesting, too, if they look godly, then we need to know the truth to recognize what they're saying. Sometimes bearing fruit, or you'll know them by your fruit, even in Matthew's gospel, isn't just outward works, but it might be the things that they say. These heretics didn't walk in with horns on their head. These heretics didn't walk in with giant, you know, demon tails swinging from their behinds. They didn't walk in with, you know, hey, look at me. Hello, my name is so-and-so. I'm a heretic. They didn't do that. How do you spot them? By what they say. And certainly, these other idea things hopefully will emerge as well, but we know them by their words and deeds. We must avoid them. We must spot them. We must recognize them. Because there is a warning that Paul gives in verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. There's destruction. It can lead to excommunication. In chapter 118 through 20, we saw that Hymenaeus, Alexander, whom I delivered to say that they may learn not to bless being. There's a serious warning that is given if we fill our minds with something so rotten. We have to fill our minds with something so life-giving, so vital. It is that gospel that gives and brings life to us. It's that gospel of forgiveness. You are saved because Christ has forgiven you, not because you didn't have this meat or that meat, not because you thought about genealogies, not because you didn't get married, but from Christ who died, and Christ who bore the punishment you and I deserve, from a Christ who lived the law perfectly when we could not. That is the blessed gospel of free and sovereign grace. That is the blessed gospel that we must cling to. And what's so special as well is that these false teachers can find forgiveness. God can save them. Well, there's still breath, there's still hope. Yes, again, I said apart from God, you know, these ones have corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. But God can work, and God can change, and God can save, and God can stop it. Because God is a mighty and good God to save such men as these. And when these men, if there are any false teachers that profess faith in Christ and believe on him, they shall be forgiven for all that they did. And brethren, that's important to remember for you and I. We need to avoid and watch these things as well. Maybe it's not to the, maybe there are times of backsliding and times of, you know, sin that we engage in. We ought not to have envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions and useless prayer. We ought not to do that. The beauty is, too, is when we sin, we are forgiven. And when we sin, Christ, again, coming back to him as our intercessor and our advocate, as the one who is the go-between between God and man, he still does that. And he advocates at our right hand when we continually sin. He pleads based on his wounds, based on his merits. He's at the right hand of the Father pleading for you and I right now. And it's important for us to remember that. This truth, this reality, this Christ who gives life. And it's this gospel that gives life. It's this gospel that nourishes, continually nourishes you and I even now. And that's why we cling to it. That's why we hold fast to the word. That's why we do not deviate or seek to deviate from this, because it is what gives life for God's people, for those Christians who believe in our sanctification, but as well, it saves sinners. This gospel that gives vitality and life, the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus and the doctrine which accords with godliness. May we set our mind on the things that are above, on the healthy things that have been set forth in the gospel. Well, let us pray. Our great God, we are thankful again for your patience and long suffering towards your people. And we are thankful, oh God, you set forth your word and your truth and your scriptures. And we pray, oh God, that we would be a people of that book, of this blessed, holy, inspired, the sufficient, authoritative word that you have given. And may we recognize, oh God, by your Spirit, all that Christ has done. May we see the gospel in its beauty and what it is. May we see your love for us. May we see Christ in his intercession and advocation for us even now. May we see Christ who is prophet, priest, and king and remains prophet, priest, and king for us even now. That we might be able to spot those heresies that arise and begin to emerge. That we might ever be on guard against those realities that seek to rot one's mind. But, oh God, they come in all shapes and sizes. They come in all different forms. But help us to be on guard and ever watchful. Forgive us for our ignorance. Forgive us for the things we do not know. Forgive us, oh God, for our sin. Even when we do know that we still sin. We're thankful for the forgiveness that you give to people like us who are undeserving of such grace. And we pray, oh God, that you would be pleased to save sinners. That you would change the hearts and lives and minds of many false teachers. Give them life, we pray. We know, God, if not, you will bring your judgment upon them, and it will be a manifestation of your justice. But we still pray, oh God, that you would save sinners, that we might see your grace. But we know, God, you do save a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every background. And we're thankful, oh God, that even the worst of sinners can find faith and find life and find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for this blessed, loving gospel, this blessed, gracious gospel. We pray, O God, that we would not waver in it, but preach it boldly, preach it faithfully, and cling to it. It fulfills our minds, strengthens us, and gives us help. Help us to grow in love for you, and love for one another, and love for your truth.